Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your Sabbath day, for the beauty of the day, the sunshine, and thank you for the weather that we've been experiencing this week, and as we continue to see your creation unfold anew, we give you praise and thanks. We thank you for your word and for those who have studied it through the centuries and helped to guide us. We pray that your Spirit will guide our conversations and discussions this morning. Lead us into your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we began talking about chapter 1 of the Confession. Now, we had been talking about the Westminster Assembly, what it was, who called it. You remember that it was not a church court. It was called as an advisory body to the Parliament of England, and all of the historical background that we dealt with. We pointed out that the Westminster documents borrowed from a lot of earlier documents, but aimed to found everything on Scripture in the original languages. We talked a little bit about the organization of the Confession, the fact that many of the creeds, main creeds and confessions, start with God the Father and proceed kind of in the order of the Apostles' Creed: God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, and the life of the world to come. The Westminster Confession begins with Scripture. And we talked about the reasons for that. You remember that God reveals himself in the natural world, in paragraph 1 of chapter 1, through works of creation and providence. They teach us a lot about God, but they don't teach us adequately about salvation. Due to sin, people have resisted this knowledge in creation and in their consciousness. And God then gave us the Scripture to be a written record of his word. And so this is where we pick up today. The chapter says, at the end of the first paragraph, it's talking about the purpose of Scripture. If you have your confession open, take a look at that. To reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and to declare that his will unto this church and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, to commit the same wholly unto writing. And then look at this next part, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Those former ways of God's revealing his will, if you think about it, include things like dreams and theophanies, that is, appearances of God, such as the angels that appeared to Abraham. If and when God speaks to people by such means today, and I think we have to be careful not to say that it's impossible for people to experience some kind of direct communication that way. But if it happens, it's to illuminate Scripture, not to change it. It's to guide the mind to an understanding of some part of Scripture, but not to add to or change the revelation that God has given in Scripture. And we know that there are people that will say with great confidence, God told me to whatever. God told me to tell you to well, if God wants me to do it, why didn't he tell me instead of you first? I think we have to walk a fine line, because there are times when we have a conviction in our heart that God is telling us something, but it's not new news when he does. He's telling us something to confirm what he's already given us in the scripture. So we come then to the third question: what exactly belongs in the Bible? And if you look at paragraph 2, you see that all of the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament are listed, all which are to be given, are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The canon of the New Testament was established as early as 397, the Council of Carthage. It became controversial again during the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther rejected James, the book of James, as inspired scripture, and he distrusted Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation. I think those are blanks for you to fill in, aren't they? No, maybe not. Not so, sorry. Okay, well, that's well put, and that comes from a seasoned teacher. We've all gotten used to blank faces, haven't we? Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, rejected the book of Revelation. Now, the 39 articles of the Church of England, and we keep coming back to them in a friendly sort of way, the 39 articles list all 27 books of the New Testament. What about all those books that, you know, come between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Tobit, Judith, Maccabees, and so on, the addition to the book of Daniel. Now, the Roman Catholic Church accepts those as part of the divinely inspired scriptures. Protestant churches rejected the inspiration of those. In other words, said those are not part of God's inspired scripture, but cite them in debates. They were quoted in debates in the Westminster Assembly, and it's not that those books themselves are evil or something, but they're just not part of Scripture. There's been a lot of discussion in the last number of years about books that are New Testament apocrypha. The Gospel of Peter, is it? And Thomas. Gospel of Thomas.
Clement.
Yes, Clement. Letters of Clement. And so on, which are post-biblical. There's even been quite a flap about Gospel of Judas. These are books which were written much later than the time of Jesus. They were not written by the people whose names are associated with them, and they are of no value historically, and as far as I know, of no value spiritually or theologically either. Would you agree with that?
In the famous Jesus seminar, they elevate the Gospel of Thomas on the same part as the priesthood of the Gospels. That's where probably gaining the most energy. But if the Gospel of Thomas tells or records similar tales, the historical tales, the parables, so kind of treat it as a fourth synoptic gospel.
How much credence do we place as evangelicals on the Jesus Project? None, is it? That's a very simple answer. The Jesus Project is an international effort to try to get at what the real Jesus was really like and what he was really saying. Now, this is as good a point as any, I think, to talk about the RP testimony. If you look on pages 7 and 9, remember the RP testimony is what our denomination has said by way of explanation of the Westminster Confession, because there are subjects that are controversial now that weren't even thought of at the time of the assembly. Paragraph 6 says, we reject any view of Scripture that denies the objective truth of the Bible. We reject the notion that the process of revelation was a mechanical one in which the writers were reduced to mere stenographers. And there are people who have believed that, who have held to that. We also reject all theories of composition that make the writers mere editors or collectors of human tradition and liturgy. I'm reading right now a book, and actually in a lot of ways it's an excellent book. It's called The Bible and Homosexual Practice, and it's by a man named Robert Gagnon, who teaches at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He really, the reason I like it is that he demolishes the arguments popular in our day that, well, the Scripture doesn't really oppose homosexuality and so on. He says, no, the Bible believes what you and I, the Bible says what you and I believe it says on that issue. But the reason I bring this up now is that he subscribes to all the currently fashionable theories about how the Bible was formed and who collected which folk tales at what time. And he talks about homosexuality as described by Paul and pseudo-Paul or deutero-Paul. You've got two Isaiahs or even three Isaiahs. So in that view, which is very prevalent in our time, not in evangelical churches, certainly not in ours, but very prevalent, that the Bible is kind of a compilation of folklore, folk tales, various traditions brought in, and what counts is what the Greek culture in Palestine said, you see, and how that's reflected, how Paul reflects that in his compiling of stuff. We reject that, and the writers of the Westminster Confession would have rejected it. We reject the teaching that prophecy is history written after the event. And again, that's a widespread fallacy that's held. Well, of course you can say anything in the Bible was prophetic because it was written long after things happened. No. It was not until the 18th century with the philosophy called deism or deism that these questions about the truth of the Bible began to circulate and to become popular. So we can't expect the Westminster Confession to talk about those specific points because those weren't controversies at the time. Everybody, even though they disagreed about a lot of things, such as church government, everybody agreed that the Bible was there. It was true. Okay. What determined canonicity, or what determines canonicity? How do we know which books belong in the Bible, the canon of Scripture. And again, the end of that paragraph too says that they are given by through inspiration by God. It's not that the church decided, this sounds pretty good. We'll take this, but we don't like that. That doesn't sound quite right. So we'll put it in the other pile. No, the confession says very straightforwardly what we believe, that the Scripture, what we call the Bible, the test for it is inspiration by God. And paragraph 4 and 5 talk about how that's proved. And I suggest that, particularly if you have an inexpensive copy of the confession, you take a highlighter or a pen and highlight those things that determine how do we tell inspiration by God. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. And this is where in paragraph 5, they give a list of how you know the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, or the effectiveness of its teaching, to put it into more contemporary terms, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, that is, they agree with each other. The Bible is internally self-consistent. The purpose of the whole, or the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, it says. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. It fully discloses the way to salvation. And then they just kind of sum up the whole thing, saying, etc. But they don't say it that briefly. They say many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof. Okay. Which means, etc. We can't begin to list all of the things that serve as earmarks of the inspiration of Scripture. None by itself will be persuasive or conclusive to the sinful mind. Now, this does not refer to the authority of the Word of God, but of human acceptance of the Bible as the Word of God. There was controversy at the time about this, and we've commented before that creeds and confessions are almost always written, formulated in response to one or more crises in the church, major issues at the time, such as the deity of Christ in the earliest churches. What was controversial about what the Westminster Confession says about the Bible? Well, in the Roman Catholic Church, they believe and teach that only the church can authoritatively interpret the Scripture. And they use history and tradition to direct revelation. Now, this was true. The doctrine that we know as papal infallibility, which is that the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, they call it, from the throne, only came about in the 19th century, but popes for many centuries before that had insisted that they had special insight and the authority, you see, to declare the Word of God, to declare what the Scriptures meant, to declare other scriptural truths. Notice also that the Westminster Confession does not deal with the role of human agents in the writing of Scripture. That was not an issue until much later. This may also be the place to notice that the Assembly did not at first provide the biblical references that we're used to seeing, either as references at the bottom of each paragraph, or depending on the edition you have, some of the editions of the confession, especially from Scotland, print out the entire text of all the proof texts, both in the confession itself and in the larger and shorter catechisms. This makes it handy, we're used to seeing those scripture proofs. The Assembly didn't put those in there at first. They did not want the Bible sliced up into proof texts, because they knew that it was so easy to seize on some text of Scripture, take it out of context, and go with it, because you don't have a well-rounded and well-grounded concept of Scripture. When they sent their documents to Parliament, however, it was the Parliament that demanded that they provide a biblical citation for every statement they made. So they went back, and it took them several months to go through it all, but they did, and they sent it back to Parliament, and they were happy. But the Assembly believed that the citations that they put in there, the Bible verses that they cite, pointed to the writings and sermons of their members for full discussion of the linguistic and historical and theological content of those passages. In other words, when you look up a particular reference here, at least if you're like me, you're sometimes puzzled, you know, well, what does that have to do with it? Or as we used to say, I guess it's a Nebraska expression, what's that got to do with the price of onions in Denmark? It doesn't appear to be related. But if you were to go back and look at the debates about that issue in the Assembly, you would see sermons, you would see references to books, and so on, that explicate that text and make it relevant, make us see the relevance, I should say, of that passage to the point that the confession is making. This may also be the place for a footnote about a controversy, again, much later than the Westminster Assembly, but still closely on point here. We talked about the Roman Catholic belief that only the Church can authoritatively interpret the Word. Jehovah's Witnesses happen to be that way. Now, I am involved in a discussion on CubbyNet on the Internet right now about the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, who grew up in the north side of Pittsburgh. And according to legend, attended Sabbath school at the Central Allegheny RP Church, and don't have any idea whether he was a member or not, but at any rate, he rejected Calvinism at some point fairly early in his life, in his teens, but it brings out a point that is true of Jehovah's Witnesses as well. They said, and Russell said this, that if you take the Bible and his seven-volume set of Bible studies, you can understand the Bible studies I'm saying this backwards. Anyway, he was saying that understanding those seven volumes of Bible studies is more helpful than understanding the Bible. You're wasting your time if you're trying to read the Bible and understand it by yourself. You really need my seven volumes about what it all is. Okay, and the first people that he gathered with him were not called Jehovah's Witnesses originally, but were called Bible students. And he took them on a study of the Bible, a Bible study in home originally, to try to do. He said, we have no doctrine, no creed, we're just going to go to the Bible and see what's there. And of course, what he found there is a completely fanciful construct. But that's another example of a church which, or a cult in this case, which says that the authority of the Bible depends on what we say it is, what we say it means. Okay. Is Scripture enough? Scripture contains all things necessary for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life. Now, this can be plain and direct, or it may be found by sound reasoning deduced from Scripture. If you read paragraphs 5 and 6 carefully, it says in the beginning of 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary, and so on and so on and so on, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. It does not say that the Bible holds all truth. Notice that. You can read that carefully. It doesn't say the Bible contains all truth, but Scripture is complete and final for the purpose for which it was given. On any issue of sin and salvation, the Bible is truth, and it's all the truth that we need because God has put it in His Word. The Bible does not make claims about meteorology, for instance, and this unending winter is a good example of why we're thinking about things like meteorology. But there are lots of things in life. It doesn't talk about the care and feeding of dairy cows. Bill's surprised. Okay. Understanding Scripture requires careful thought. Theology, in other words. An example of a deduction from Scripture is the doctrine of the Trinity. You see, there is no place in the authentic text of the Bible that expressly affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. But it was deduced by the early church from the Bible as a whole, and especially from the New Testament. But we do find the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as well. Not as clear, but He's there. Let us make man in our image, starting from Genesis 1 and going on. Now, nothing is to be added, it says, either by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men. Antinomians and enthusiasts were claiming new revelations. Antinomians are people who believe the biblical law doesn't apply. That is, the moral law doesn't apply. We can do pretty much what we want because the law... You see, anti-nomos. They were claiming new revelations. They were denying the sufficiency of Scripture, and so on. So it was important at the time of the assembly to make that clear. We need the Spirit in order to understand Scripture rightly, but the Bible is clear enough for ordinary people to understand God's will and the plan of salvation. Okay? There are some circumstances common to all in which are to be governed by Christian judgment and the innate consciousness of right and wrong. An obvious example, I guess, is the place and hour of worship services. Nothing in Scripture tells us where or what time of day, but the day on which we hold public worship is not open to Christian judgment and so on. In other words, having church on Saturday night so that it leaves Sunday free for football games and so on is not a biblical practice. That's not within the scope of what God allows us to do in exercising our judgment. Do we have the Scriptures accurately? Paragraph 8 talks about that. The Bible as first written in Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New, was inspired immediately by God and thus without error. The controversy at the time of the assembly was that the Roman Catholic Church has made the Latin translation by Jerome, known as the Vulgate, to be the infallible text. So it's not important particularly for a priest to know Greek and Hebrew, but he better understand Latin. Because if there's a controversy about what the Bible says or means, you go to the Latin, to the Vulgate. The Orthodox Church, of course, takes the Greek New Testament, fine, but they take the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's quoted by Jesus and the apostles. They take that Septuagint as the infallible text of the Old Testament. Westminster Assembly rejects both of those and says, no, it's the Scriptures as originally given in Hebrew for the Old Testament and in Greek for the New Testament that are the authoritative, inspired, infallible Word of God. Some of you know that I do and have done quite a bit of supply preaching through the years. I'm not a teaching elder, but I've been a ruling elder for a long time, and I do that. I tell people when they ask me, yeah, I know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. The Greek owns a restaurant and the Hebrew gives piano lessons. Okay, I'm completely dependent on what the scholars say about the Greek and Hebrew when I approach a text of Scripture. But I'm thankful that God has called some people to a detailed knowledge of those languages so that we know what's there. Textual criticism was in its infancy at the time, in the 17th century. We now have a lot more manuscripts of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, much more scholarship on biblical languages. That's part of God's singular care and providence that it talks about in preserving the Bible. The Westminster Assembly didn't mean that there were no scribal errors in copying, but that the Bible as a whole has been preserved by God so that we can rely on it. And one of the things that Dr. Voss used to tell us in Bible class across the street was that when a Hebrew scribe was copying the Scripture, in addition to making sure every word was right, when he got through, he had to count the number of letters in the text he was using and the number of letters in his copy And if there was a difference, he knew he had made a mistake somewhere and he had to find it. He could not put out a copy that had the wrong number of letters in it, because that, well, that would tamper with the perfection of the text, wouldn't it? Translations are necessary for individual believers and for missionary outreach and so on. So the Bible is to be translated into the common language of every place into which it comes. We tend to take this for granted. And the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches also did this, at least originally. Now, the problem that they have had is that when the first missionaries to the Slavs went, St. Cyril and Methodius went and brought Christianity to them and then translated the Bible into their language, then the church has never changed or updated that translation. That was made in about the 1000s, something like that. If we were using English Bibles that were translated in the 1000s, be the Anglo-Saxon period and the Norman invasion, we would have a hard time, wouldn't we, sorting through what? Just try to read Anglo-Saxon sometime. I've tried it, and it's not pretty. Norman, have you ever done that?
Tried.
Okay. But in the English language, until the King James Version, we kept making new translations. And then that kind of became canonized, like the Slavonic version of the Russian Orthodox Church. And so my dad has told me that when the 1901 American Standard revision came about, or version came about, there were some people in their church there in Clay Center, Kansas, Idana, Kansas, who got copies of that, and other people in church were scandalized. You must not really love your children or care about their salvation, or you wouldn't be using this new fangled translation. Now, I just read last week that a majority of people, both evangelicals and unbelievers, still prefer the King James Bible because of the beauty of the language and the familiarity of it. But there have been so many new translations, and as long as they're faithful translations, I'm all in favor of them, and I think the Westminster Divines were in favor of them, because they say it has to be in the language of the people. And I'm sorry, the language of 1611 is not the language of people today. Okay. You also have to contrast this with Islam, where every person has to learn or at least memorize 8th century Arabic to read the Quran and to pray. It doesn't matter whether your native language is Farsi or Turkish or English or whatever. You have to learn that Arabic, and you have to memorize the Quran in that Arabic language. Section 9 says we must interpret Scripture by other parts of Scripture. And this relates to one of the things that we were talking about a few minutes ago. There are some churches which interpret Scripture by other means. The Roman Catholic Church, by the traditions and decisions of the Church. The Jehovah's Witnesses, by the Scripture studies. Christian Science evaluates and understands, interprets Scripture on the basis of the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. Her book, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, is fully as important to them as the Bible is. Well, okay, paragraph 10, and then a couple of sections in chapter 30 and 31, much later in the confession, emphasize that Scripture is the supreme authority because it's there that the Holy Spirit speaks. Now let's look just very quickly at, because we know a lot of these answers. If you remember anything of the catechism, both the larger and shorter catechism, the third question in the shorter catechism is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? You see, the first question is, what is man's chief end? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What means hath God given to us so that we may know how to glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule given to us whereby we may glorify and enjoy Him. Okay, so then the next logical question is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now, you have on your handout an outline of what the rest of the confession and the catechisms say we ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. All of this is a pretty good outline of the rest of the confession. Now, I know I hear the bells ringing, and so do you. Let me just say one other thing. Why are the historical creeds, the three historic creeds, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene, and Athanasian Creed, not mentioned? The Assembly of Divines had promised Parliament to include them. But this was an issue agitated by the independents, some of whom became separatists, and very contentious in the Assembly. When they had been discussing the 39 articles at the beginning of the Assembly, they agreed that the Scriptures ought thoroughly, the creeds rather, ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. The Dutch churches warned Westminster against cutting themselves off from the other Reformed churches, all of which made use of those creeds. A fellow named William or Guillelmus Apollonius wrote a lengthy book destroying the arguments of those who wanted to eliminate the creeds. The Assembly smiled and nodded and dropped the whole issue. Okay, this next week, then, we will move on to the next major section of the confession, which is the doctrine of God. Thank you very much.